Amen. Thank you, guys. You may be seated. Welcome, everyone. We still have quite a few out there sick, and many of you have been sick over the last few weeks and are well. So congratulations on being back with the land of the living. I know some of you have been out for a while and literally in bed out for a while. So glad you are doing better and your children are doing better as well. And we continue to keep those who are not here with us in our prayers. Well, go ahead and open, if you can, to the book of Mark, chapter 15 is where we find ourselves today. And we have been going through the book of Mark, and we're really approaching the end of it and should be finishing right around Easter time. We might allow for one or two Sundays after Easter to really wrap our mind around the book of Mark. And those second grade and below, I think you've already found your Pied Piper over there, but you'll be going with Andrew for your time of Bible study. Of course, not mandatory, but if you'd like to, you're more than welcome to go back there. Mark chapter 15, and we just to summarize where we're at. Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane literally that night. The crowd has come. Judas has come. He has kissed him. He has betrayed him. The crowd is there. The high priest, the chief priest, the soldiers are there. Jesus stands up and says, "Who do you seek?" He says, "I am." And the whole crowd falls backwards, right? Because he has used the name that is from Exodus chapter 3 saying, "I am God." It is the same name that God announced from the burning bush when Moses said, "Who are you?" "I am." Jesus stands up and says that, and they fall back. Peter slices a man's ear off. Jesus puts the ear back on as the man is healed. My kids have the greatest time with that verse because we're always like, what did he do after his ear was put back on? Was he like, my wife's calling, I'm just going to go home now, or what? You know, it's really interesting. We don't know what happened to him later, but it's really interesting. He shows up to arrest Jesus. He's all mad. Ear is off. Ear is put back on. It's like, I think I'm going to head to the house. You guys carry on, you know. But anyway, all this is happening within just a matter of hours. A lot of events are happening. Jesus has been arrested. He's been taken to kind of the high priest compound. You have such men as Annas, Caiaphas, the other people who had been high priest. And we see this whole mafia mentality here where Annas was the high priest. He had four sons that were high priests after him. Now his son-in-law is the high priest. They're in kind of a compound. There's a courtyard in the middle. Peter denies Jesus Christ three times. The rooster crows. And on the third time, as the rooster crows, Jesus looks over as he is already being abused and looks at Peter as Peter denies him for the third time. So all these things are carrying on. Look with me just to kind of summarize at the end, kind of where we're at. Mark chapter 14, verse 61 through 65. I'm just going to kind of read this quickly. They're trying to find something that they can pin on Jesus. And those who are against Jesus is basically the Sanhedrin. Those are the 71 men who are in charge of the temple, who are in charge of the whole religious system of Israel, who have now become corrupt. And they want nothing to do with God. They truly want nothing to do with Jesus. And now they have him. He's been arrested. And there's enough of them that they are already around him and trying to figure out what they can accuse him of to have him put to death. So verse 61, Mark 14, again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And look at verse 65. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Look at this again. And they began to spit on him. This is the creator of the universe. This is the one who spoke and created all things, everything, who hung the planets, who hung the stars, who created life itself, who created the animals, who created you. This is God. Look at this, verse 65. They spit on him and covered his face and began to strike him. This is, we must not forget, God in the flesh. We talk about humility. This is the extreme humility that God puts on flesh. The Son of God allows himself to be mutilated, beaten, spit upon. They put a bag over his face and they punch him in the face. And then they ask, who did it? If you are who you say you are, right? And nothing, he does nothing. Just previously, we looked at the week before last, that Jesus could have called down 12 legions of angels if he wanted to. He could do anything he wanted to. He could have blinked his eyes if he chose that method and wiped all of the creation away. He could have done whatever he wanted to, but he humbled himself to be beaten, spit on, and struck and hit by these people in front of him. So this is where we're at. We find ourselves now. Jesus has been arrested. He is convicted by the Sanhedrin, and they even spit on him and began to beat him. Mark 15, let's carry on. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 15 today, then we'll look back through this. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted out the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. All right, so let's look back at verse 1. And it says, as soon as it was morning. Now, if we remember kind of our time frame from the last few weeks, the Passover feast, where Jesus and his disciples had just taken, Jesus had now turned it into the Lord's Supper that we would continue to take from here on out to remind us of this ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who is going to take the wrath of God like he is about to in our place and to rescue us so God's wrath passes over all those whose faith is in the Lamb of God, right? So we take the Lord's Supper now. But that feast ended late into the night, sometimes going into midnight. Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. Looks like for a matter of 2 or 3 hours. Next thing you know, he is arrested. He is now taken over to many of the high priests. Some of that Sanhedrin, Peter is denying Christ. And this is still going on early, early in the morning. Perhaps 3, perhaps 4 a.m. And then they dismiss just for a couple of hours to go get all of the Sanhedrin, the 71 members who will now vote to officially condemn Jesus Christ. So this is what is happening here in verse 1. Now, as we go through these last portions of the book of Mark, again, Mark is the shortest gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We will be drawing some from the other gospels, because Mark doesn't put in all the little details, but some of them are so pertinent to the story, I just can't skip over them. So you might see us in the next few weeks kind of going back and forth a lot. So just be prepared, have your fingers licked, ready to thumb through the Bible, right? All right, so Matthew 27, verses 3 through 8, and this one is on the screen today. Matthew kind of creates an aside. He tells us what's going on, but then he says, also, this was going on over here. Matthew says in verse 3, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for the strangers. Now, for strangers that would die there in the city is what this is about. Now Matthew takes a moment to show what's happening with Judas. Judas, remember, is the one who probably a week earlier has decided he's gone to the high priest. He wants to betray Jesus. He says, "What will you give me if I betray him?" And they say, "We'll give you these 30 pieces of silver." He gladly accepts it, right? Now, Jesus is condemned. This is not true repentance, but it is a version of remorse. But we understand as we read the rest of Scripture, this is not repentance that leads to salvation, but he sees that he has at least condemned and helped condemn an innocent man. So what does he do? He now, that Jesus is condemned in the early morning, still nighttime, he goes back to the temple, back to where the priests are, throws his money in and says, "Hey, I have betrayed innocent blood. This man is actually innocent. He has done nothing wrong." Now here we see not only, of course, the innocence of Jesus. How many sins did Jesus commit? Outwardly, inwardly, in his mind, with his mouth, zero, right? He is perfect. He is righteous. He is God. He is the most guiltless person on earth. He is pure, absolutely pure. But Judas has betrayed him. But he goes to them and says, "Hey, he is actually innocent." So what do the priests do? Do they stop everything? Do they run over there to Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and say, wait. Judas, who came to us last week, has come to us now and actually says that Jesus is innocent, so you guys need to stop everything you're doing right now. No, they want him dead. They know they want him dead. They know he's innocent. They don't care. They want him dead. So instead, typical hypocrites at the time, remember, a hypocrite is someone who looks good on the outside, but on the inside they are rotten. Jesus said they're like dead people on the inside. They're rotten, like a corpse on the inside, but they're whitewashed on the outside. They look pretty. So in typical hypocritical fashion, they get the money that Judas throws back in, and they don't put it back in the general treasury for the temple, because that would be bad. Instead, they decide they're going to buy a piece of land where strangers that come to their city and die can be buried. Isn't that nice? Isn't that holy, right? So they use this time, instead of repenting and going to the high priest saying Jesus is innocent, no, they instead use this money to buy a field for the strangers. Again, it's a facade. It's a fakeness. It's not real religion. It's fake religion. They're not out to please God. They're not out to make sure this innocent man goes free. They want to murder him. But then what can we do with this money? Let's make sure we do something nice with this money over here, right? All right, so the hypocrisy here is shocking. They don't mind putting an innocent man to death, but they're going to make sure the coins go to buy some land over here, and they don't put the coins in with the rest of the treasury, right? How holy. John goes on to explain further their hypocrisy. He just drops this little snippet in, but I think you'll catch what they're doing. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, Pilate. We'll get to him in a minute. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So they go from Caiaphas' home, where Jesus has been held for the last few hours, and they gather all the Sanhedrin up now. They go send out their call them on their smartphones, right? So they send out messengers over these next couple of hours. They make everyone wake up, the Sanhedrin, they all come. And we also note that they stir up somewhat of a crowd. They bring in the people that will listen to their words, and they stir up a big crowd. Now they come, and they go before Pilate's headquarters. But look at this. They do not enter, John 18:28. They will not enter into his headquarters, because then they would be defiled, because he is a Gentile. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated Jesus because he would eat with sinners. And they treated sin not as something that came from the inside, but they almost treated it as germs, as cooties or something. All right, if you go around sinners, it might hop on you. But sin comes from the inside. But here they will not enter this Gentile ruler, Pilate's headquarters, because then if they did, they would be on a Gentile's land. They would be contaminated, and they could not take the Passover meal later that night. I mean, try to wrap your mind around this. They are about to try to crucify the Son of God, but yet they won't enter into this Gentile's headquarters because they are afraid some of the dirt might get on their feet. So this is who we're dealing with. The Sanhedrin and the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees put all these little rules in place that they think this is religion. If I do this, and if I do this, and if I do this, and if I do this, then I'm doing all things right. And they've created a works-based religion that has nothing at all to do with God. Let's carry on. Do you see? Okay. We see in this, they are supposedly keeping rules to please God, but they are truly not. The God that they are trying to please, supposedly, is the very one in front of them. And this is hard to get our minds around. The hypocrisy is so apparent. They're trying to do all these things, but yet they're in the presence of God. They have arrested him. They have bound him. They have punched him, they have put a bag on him, they have hit him, they have spit on him, and now they're trying to kill him, but yet they won't enter into the Gentiles' headquarters so they can take the meal later on that night. Bizarre, amazing. All right, John 18, 29 through 32. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Now, Jesus had warned his disciples many times. He said, beware, watch, be careful for the yeast of the Pharisees, this hypocrisy that can creep in even on the disciples and even on us as well. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, that you will not reach this level of hypocrisy, but we do have versions of it that kind of sneak in on us sometimes. And that's what Jesus had told his disciples multiple times, is beware of it. And we can. We must be careful that such hypocrisy does not slip into our lives as well. Sometimes we can find ourselves in obvious sin, such as, similar to, but not quite the same, of course, the Sanhedrin is putting an innocent Jesus to death, the Son of God, but yet they're trying to keep all these rules. We can find ourselves doing the same thing sometimes as far as, hey, I'm in obvious sin, but yet look at these things I am doing. I am going to church. I am giving up my money. I have said prayers. I've read my Bible this week, and we fail to confess and repent of the sin that is right before us. And that is a version of hypocrisy. So we must always be, yes, go to church. Yes, pray. Yes, read your Bible. Yes, do in your offering as you've determined to before God, but also make sure that we are seeing ourselves as who we truly are. And when we sin, don't cover it up with all these little things, but confess and repent. John 18, 29 through 32. Again, we're kind of putting together Mark and John and Luke and a little bit of Matthew here to kind of get the whole story of what's going on literally in the last few hours of Jesus' life on earth. So Pilate, this is where they've all arrived. They've arrived at the perimeter, and they're kind of standing probably just beyond a wall, kind of how we can picture this, with a big entrance. And the Sanhedrin is now all out there along with a big crowd of people that will listen to them. And they're out in front of Pilate's headquarters. So verse 29 of John 18, Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Stop right there just for a moment. Think about this. This, if someone goes before a judge today, goes before a jury today, one of the first things that is going to be asked is, what is the accusation, right? What is he being charged with? Pilate does the same thing. What is the accusation? What are you charging him with? And they act as if they are so offended by this question. It would be the same thing as a lawyer saying, "Hey, I would not have brought this man for the death penalty if he wasn't deserving of death. Just trust me on this." And expecting the judge to say, "All right, put him to death," right? This is what the Jews are expecting. They have their whole religious power. Remember, it's kind of ran like a mafia. And they've got everyone out there, the chief priest, the high priest. They've got the huge crowd. They've brought Jesus, and they want him to put him to death on the spot. He asked for the reasons, and the Jews then act like they are offended because he has even asked. Verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, Pilate here is made aware for the first time. Now, we understand the Sanhedrin wanted to put Jesus to death from the very beginning. He had healed a man who was paralyzed early on in his ministry. They were immediately offended and upset about that. Then Jesus even said, your sins are forgiven to the man who was paralyzed. From that moment on, they wanted to put Jesus to death because only God can forgive sin. And Jesus was putting himself in the place of God, which he was God. It began to build over the time of Jesus' ministry till Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. And that was kind of the apex. They could no longer take it. They couldn't stand it. People were beginning to follow Jesus. No one can raise someone from the dead. This is not something you or I nor they could do. Only God can do this. But instead of saying, "Wow, he truly must be the Christ. He must be the Messiah. He must be God." No, we want to kill him, they said. And they wanted to kill the proof that he rose someone from the dead. They wanted to kill Lazarus. So this has been building for some time, right? So they know they want to put him to death. Pilate is like, he says, "Take him and do what you want to with him." He doesn't mean death. And now he's alerted for the first time that they actually want to put Jesus to death. Now, this is something that had to be done because it had already been prophesied about. And Jesus had even foretold who was going to put him to death. The Jews, the nation of Israel, could not put him to death. He had already said this ahead of time. He said they will turn Jesus over to the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Non-Jewish people, genetically non-Jewish people. The Romans were Gentiles. Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19, Jesus gives this prophecy. As he is getting ready to go into Jerusalem in the week ahead of his crucifixion, he says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day.'" And we've seen this over and over as we go through Mark as well, that there is no surprise. Jesus is God. He knows all these things are going to happen. He alerts his disciples ahead of time so that they will not be shocked, so they will be able to see when it's all said and done that this is clearly the plan all along. Jesus told us these things were going to happen. And look, now the Sanhedrin has condemned him, but they have delivered him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, to be flogged. We're going to get to this in a moment and in your discipleship time as well today. And crucified. And then the last of that prophecy, he'll be raised on the third day. So this is important because the nation of Israel had been taken over by, of course, the Roman Empire. In Israel, if they were to put someone to death, they did so how? Do you remember that from the Old Testament? It was by stoning. So they were not going to be the ones that put Jesus to death. Jesus said he was going to be crucified. Who put people to death by crucifixion? It was the Romans. And what's amazing about the Bible as you look at it, in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, you see where even the method that the Messiah is going to be put to death by is prophesied about hundreds of years before crucifixion is even created as a way to put someone to death. Amazing, right? But this is God who sees past, present, future all at one time. So that when he prophesies hundreds of years earlier through one of his prophets about the way the Messiah would be put to death, it comes true exactly. So you think about everything that had to go on to make this happen, to where Jerusalem and the nation of Israel had been conquered by the nation of Rome, and now the Jews no longer had the right to put anyone to death. Anyone that the Roman Empire took over, now gave up the sword, you might say, to put anyone to death to the nation of Rome. And only the Roman emperors, only the Roman governors had the power to put anyone to death. So Jesus here is prophesying what's going to happen to him, and it's in perfect fulfillment of the death that was prophesied way back in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that he would be crucified. If you want to, we are going to look a little bit more into Luke, enough to where you probably could justify turning over there to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, I'm going to read verse 1 through 5, and we're going to read several portions out of Luke, and I should have told you this earlier, you might want to keep your place there in Mark, because we will return there in a little bit. But again, just trying to get the whole story here, because Mark does kind of give us a small glimpse, and really compresses a lot of information here. Luke, Matthew, and John kind of expound a little further. But Luke 23, verse 1 through 5. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in him." Underline that if you're an underliner. But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." All right, so Pilate meets with Jesus now, kind of away from the crowd. He pulls Jesus in and speaks to him kind of one-on-one and gets up close. But yet, he can find no guilt in him at all. We're going to come back to that verse in just a moment. But for now, I want you to look at what reasons do they give Pilate to execute Jesus. Look back up here and you'll find in verse 2, misleading our nation is one of the reasons, saying that he is Christ, comma, a king, and forbidding his followers to pay taxes. So what they're trying to do, they want to put Jesus to death. Why do they want to put Jesus to death? Because they have found that Jesus has claimed that he is God. He's done this multiple times. He has forgiven sins. He's taken on the name, I am. And here before them, just even that night, he says, "I am, and you will see me coming on the clouds of judgment," meaning that he will be the ultimate one reigning and judging over all mankind, even them one day. So they want to put him to death because he's claimed to be God. But when they come before Pilate, is that what they say? That's not what they say. Why? Because Pilate could care less who claimed to be God. They were Romans. They believed in a pantheon of gods. Many, 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 many gods, half mans, whatever. It did not matter. They didn't really care. Believe what you want to believe. It doesn't matter. We're definitely not going to put anyone to death because they believe in a different God. They could really care less. But they've come to him and said, "Listen, Jesus is misleading our nation, Pilate." And Pilate was appointed by Caesar himself to be over the nation here, the area of Jerusalem, as a governor. He has a regent. He is there to keep the peace. He has not kept the peace, history tells us, multiple times. So much so that Caesar has threatened to remove him from that position. In other words, to fire him. So Pilate wants to keep the peace. They know he wants to keep the peace. So they say, "Hey, listen. He is misleading our nation." Is this true? Was Jesus misleading the nation? Absolutely not, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Now, is he leading the nation away from false worship? Yes. And does the Sanhedrin hate him because of that? Absolutely. But Jesus is leading them away from that temple that is now fake. It is false. Jesus has already announced that God's wrath is coming on that temple. But the temple is also where Pilate gets a lot of his money as well. So he wants the temple. He wants everything to stay just as it is. Secondly, Jesus is saying he is the Christ. You might notice there in Luke, it says, comma, a king. So, yes, Jesus is the Christ. Many people have called him the Son of David, the Christ, the Messiah. Peter announces, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," right? But when talking to Pilate, they say, "A king." to try to define what Christ is. Now, Pilate is not supposed to allow another king to come in to the area that is controlled by Caesar and start trying to rise up people against Caesar or against Pilate himself. So they're making up some things to try to get Pilate on board. This is why you need to put him to death. Just as misleading our nation, he's going to mislead everything. Caesar's going to be upset with you. He's also claiming to be a king. You don't want another king here. Thirdly, and this is one of the most common problems and the most common reasons why people were put to death in the Roman Empire, is that they say Jesus is forbidding his followers to pay taxes to Caesar, to pay taxes to Rome. Now, this is big because this will definitely lead to Jesus being put to death. If this is true, 66 AD, before the temple is destroyed, this is why it's destroyed. A big insurrection happens where the Jews say, we're not paying taxes anymore to Rome. Rome comes in, surrounds Jerusalem, and destroys the whole thing. It's serious business, all right? Is that true? We saw the trap in Mark chapter 12, 14 through and 17, where they send the Sadducees to Jesus, right? And they ask him the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And in this time, we saw wave after wave of attack, traps coming at Jesus. Jesus, in this last week, has been teaching in the temple itself, in the courtyard, big crowds around him. But the Sanhedrin sends the Pharisees, sends the Sadducees, sends others to him to try to trap him. And this was the big trap. If they can get Jesus to say, don't pay taxes, they can have him killed for sure. And even though this isn't true, this is what they come to Pilate with. All right. Now, hold your place there, but I'm going to go back to Mark and read verse 2 through 4 there in Mark 15. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he asked him, you have said so. And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So Jesus has been taken in there by Pilate. He's being interviewed, interrogated by Pilate, kind of one-on-one. Pilate is not a believer. He is not a Christian, but he is a little bit concerned with maybe justice, or maybe he's just concerned that Caesar doesn't get upset and remove him from his position. So he at least wants to know what's going on here. And so he brings him in, talks to him one-on-one. But as Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds when he comes out, I find no, zero, nada, zilch, guilt in him. There is nothing there. Now, this is bad. It's not bad for us, of course, but it's bad for the Sanhedrin, the chief priest. If you remember, he has torn his clothing just in the chapter before here in Mark, which is the uttermost sign of just total blasphemy. Jesus deserves to die. I have torn my clothing. We have already voted on this. The Sanhedrin says he must die. Now they go before Pilate. They're telling Pilate, just put him to death. Quick, fast, hurry. We've got to take the Passover later tonight. Just put him to death. And Pilate comes out and says, why? I find no guilt in him. This is, we must remember, the only guiltless one of us all. This is the one, as the book of Exodus says, where the Passover lamb had to be blemishless, had to be spotless, who is absolutely righteous. And even Pilate here sees it. He is righteous. There is no guilt in him. I can find nothing that he has ever done wrong. So Pilate comes out and tells him this, but they get even more furious about it. Now, Pilate seems to want to avoid the whole matter. So if you can, keep your place there in Mark, but also flip back over to Luke 23. Told you it'd be a lot of flipping today. We see something happen here in Luke 23, verse 6, where Pilate thinks he has escaped. Not Jesus, but Pilate is going to escape the situation by throwing it all somewhere else. Here's what happens. Verse 6. Pilate heard this. He asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Mark doesn't even cover this portion. So we look over here at Luke and see what's going on. Herod hears the crowd saying that he stirred up a lot of trouble in Galilee, that he is a Galilean. And Pilate says, oh, that's outside of my governorship. I have the area here around Jerusalem, but Herod has Galilee. Herod's the governor in charge of that. Herod's in town, literally right down the road for this big Jewish festival, the time of the Passover. So Pilate says, go to Herod with your problem. So that's what happens. Verse 8 of Luke 23. When Herod saw Jesus, this whole huge entourage makes its way down the road over to him. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. Not in a good way. Because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some signs done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Here we again see this prophecy being fulfilled that we just read about in Matthew. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Oh, and how nice. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So here, the mention of Jesus being from Galilee, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. The whole Sanhedrin, we imagine the 70, 71 highly esteemed men wearing all their official robes, all the crowd that they have stirred up with them, moves down the road to Pilate's place. Pilate is very curious. Everyone has heard about Jesus. Everyone has heard about the signs, the miracles, the wonders. No one is doing this kind of thing. We don't see signs, miracles, and wonders commonplace throughout the history of humankind, nor even commonplace in the Bible. It's actually really rare. But now Jesus is here, and he's healing more people than they can count. He's making people come back from the dead. He can walk on water. He can calm a storm. He can cast out. He can do anything he wants to do because he's God. So Herod is aware that there is, in his mind, maybe a magical man, all right? He is not a believer in the one true God. But Herod at least is interested. You know, I want to see this magician do some tricks, do some signs. And Jesus does nothing. It makes Herod even angrier. So he is mocked. He is made fun of. And even made into a joke. Herod puts a king's robe around him, makes fun of him, and sends him back to Pilate, back down the road. All this is part of the mockery, right? Here you have God, the Son of God, who has created everything, the Word in the flesh, God in the flesh, but who is being mutilated, beaten, spit on, made fun of, humiliated, made to wear a kind of a pretend fake king's robe. Herod thinks it's a big joke. And this is where Herod and Pilate kind of hit it off after this. Oh, it's no big deal. It's okay, Pilate. Do whatever you want. Kill him, whatever. Just sends him back in this robe. And we have to remember, this is the very same Herod who also did put John the Baptist to death as well. Luke 23, verse 13 through 16. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, look at this. Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of their charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. Nothing. Pilate can find nothing he has done wrong. There is no guilt. He sends him to Herod. Herod makes fun of him. Herod abuses him. Herod humiliates him, makes a joke out of Jesus the Christ, sends him back. Oh, here's your king of the Jews. I'm sending him back to you. But nothing can be found wrong. So Pilate says, you know what? I will just punish him and then release him. So Pilate acknowledges, I'm going to punish a completely innocent man, but I will do that. if it'll at least curb your lust for blood, all right? Let's just punish him, and then I will release him. But that is not what they want. Almost dead was not dead enough for them. They did not want to teach Jesus a lesson. They wanted to kill him. And this is what they will continue to proceed to do. Back to Mark. Mark verse 6, chapter 15. Thanks for flipping around there with me to kind of get the whole story here. Now, at the feast, against the Passover feast that night, Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. All right, so here we get a little piece of history that each year, during the time of the biggest feast of the year for the Jewish Israel nation, that Pilate would allow them to have one of the prisoners free that were one of theirs. So he wouldn't say, you know, ollie, ollie, oxen free, or choose any one you want. But what historically is kind of assumed here is that he would give them a list of, you know, maybe four, maybe five who are doing better than others, you know, who have been in there for some time, and they're doing good, they've confessed, they've repented, whatever it is. And he would give them a list, and you can let one of these go. You get to pick. All right? So Pilate says, all right, Herod wouldn't do anything with him. He's back to me. I have found no guilt. Herod has found no guilt. This is what I'm going to do. I am going to give them one guy who's an absolute horrible, horrible man, who is a murderer, who is a robber, who has truly tried to raise the people up to go against Rome. And if that happens, Rome will come in and destroy all of Israel, destroy Jerusalem. I will get him. Barabbas, who is a murderer, who is a vile, evil man. Or, option A, I'll let them choose where they want to release Jesus, who is innocent, who has done nothing wrong. So what do they choose? Look at verse 11. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Who is stirring up the crowd? We see the instigators here, right? It is the chief priests themselves. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with a man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." There is no reasoning with the crowd. The chief priest is stirring them up further and further to put Jesus to death, to release this man who has been convicted, who is an absolute murderer. There are many who even assume of the three crosses when Jesus is crucified that the middle one was to be Barabbas's cross. Murder or capital punishment in Rome was done usually immediately or perhaps a day later. It was very, very fast. So it's very possible that the very cross that Jesus is on was the one that Barabbas was supposed to be on. Luke 23:22, I have this on the screen. A third time, Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I found no guilt in him deserving death." But they have given Pilate no evidence of any guilt or wrongdoing at all. Nothing. But here, Pilate relents. He gives in to the pressure. Verse 15 of Mark, chapter 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And here we have a visual aid of salvation. You have two men standing before them. One is guilty, one is innocent, one is convicted, but yet one is allowed to go free. Who is allowed to go free? It is the one who is guilty. And the innocent one goes on to take the torment, goes on to take the wrath, and goes on to be crucified. And this is where we would stand as well. Which one are we? We are the ones that are guilty before God. We are the ones that deserve death. We are the ones that deserve the cross. We are the ones that deserve the wrath of Christ. But here, the great substitution happens. Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. Jesus takes your place. He takes my place so that he receives the wrath that we deserved. The innocent and righteous Jesus takes the place of the guilty, unrighteous Barabbas. This is the visual aid of the spiritual reality that is taking place. Jesus is paying the price for the sins that he did not commit. In this, we should remind ourselves that not only did Jesus take the place of Barabbas, but he does take the place of you and me. Here we see this from Isaiah 53, a great passage for you to read over during this week in your own time. But I'm going to read just some of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 depicts, it is the prophecy of what is going to happen on the cross and the events surrounding the cross of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 says this, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And here we see the prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled here in the Gospels. Jesus is the one who takes our sin, takes our iniquities on himself. And it's through him that we are healed, that our sins are forgiven. And he opens not his mouth, for this is why he has come. He has come to die for sinners. Let's pray. God, we thank you for sending the Savior, sending Jesus to take this. There are no words that can describe the level of humility. Jesus had the power to stop everything, but yet he chose to undergo it. He could have called 12 legions of angels, thousands of angels to come and to save him if that were the case, but this is why he had come. You provided the one, the only Savior to take our place, to take our place on the cross, to set us free so that we would be released from the bondage of sin, to be saved from receiving the wrath for our sin, and to be rescued, to be made children of God, to be given the righteous life of Jesus. There was no guilt in him. Pilate said it. Judas said it. Jesus' whole life said it. There was no guilt. He was spotless. He was blemishless. Not one mistake. Completely righteous. But what is so beautiful, and we thank you, God, for it, that is the righteousness that we get before you. So that we are not saved, as the Pharisees and Sadducees seem to think, by their own works and all the little rules that they would keep. But we are saved by Jesus Christ's righteousness that he gives to those who believe in him. And he takes their guilt, he takes the wrath that they deserve, and pays the price for it. We thank you for providing salvation in your one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stand and worship him today.